Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, a gift from you. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people, as your family, and to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that that we would hear it today, that we would hear the truth that you have for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be directed, that we might be drawn closer to you and so closer to one another, that we might see a little more clearly those realities that tend to be hidden in our experience and certainly in the experience of the world in which we live. That we might see you, that we might see your will, your purposes, and your kingdom expanding even here and even now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to make our way through the book of Revelation. A difficult book for many reasons. We've talked about them along the way. And one of the chief reasons, I think, that it's a difficult book is because of the apocalyptic language that is used, the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation. And it's easy for us to kind of see this book and receive this book as though it's something significantly different than the rest of the Bible. I mean, you have the 65 books of the Bible, and then you have the book of Revelation. And as though it were something completely different, a different purpose, and it really isn't. Part of what I'm desperately trying to bring home is that the book of Revelation really is like the rest of the Bible. Its purposes under God are very similar, in fact, synonymous with the purposes of the rest of Scripture. As Eugene Peterson says in his book on Revelation called Reverse Thunder, we don't get any new information in the book of Revelation. It's all there in all the rest of the Scriptures. And part of what we find when we study the book of Revelation is that a lot of the imagery itself actually comes out of the rest of Scripture. A lot of Old Testament imagery that John is using to convey these truths. And he has a pastoral purpose for this book. He's writing to people who are in trouble in many ways because of the clash of kingdoms, God's kingdom and world kingdoms. In their case, manifested primarily through what's called the Roman Empire. And they're living in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, like all worldly powers, is nervous. It's always afraid. Worldly kingdoms, purely worldly kingdoms, man-centered kingdoms, they're always afraid. Except for America, of course. In America, we're never afraid of anything. Right. It's the way it always works. And so that which is foreign or that which is not understood, that which proclaims a power above and other than the power of that particular regime is a threat. No matter what they may say about the fact that they're not trying to kill anybody or take anything over. And Christians name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christians say and work at and with God's help actually live saying He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is the one that we need to please. He says we should obey governments insofar as they are not asking us to believe and do things that are contradictory to the character and will of God. And 99% of it is okay most of the time. But he's the one we're following. It doesn't work real well in worldly kingdoms at certain points. People in the Roman Empire were experiencing this big time. We experience it a little bit. And there's some that would say we're going to experience it more in the future. God only knows. We're blessed that we live in a place where anybody here worried the police are going to show up any moment now and arrest us for a gathering here in Jesus' name? Praise God. Praise God. It's not that way everywhere. and it has not been that way in all times. And in Rome, it was difficult. People could be executed for being Christians and standing up for Christ and refusing to worship the emperor instead. And that was the world in which folks lived off and on in the Roman Empire. John is writing to them. And God has given him this vision so that they will see things that aren't easy to see in the midst of that situation. So that they will see that this lordship of Jesus, this high emperor of emperors, king of kings, who is above every earthly kingdom, is true and real, and is not just an annoyance that we have to say yes to, but is rather a real power that really works for our blessing, for our life. And a life that actually is bigger than death itself. And this is the kind of things that John wants his people, the church, to see in the midst of their struggles. And so he gives these images as a way of offering counter images to those of Rome. And I might add, those of any political regime. I mean, we've got plenty of imagery in America that tells us it's all about America. And America's great, don't get me wrong. We're blessed to be here. But America is not the answer. I hope that doesn't shock or offend anybody. America is not the ultimate answer. We're blessed to be part of this wonderful country under God. But it's not going to be the final solution. Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the work of God, is the solution. And insofar as any governmental regime opposes that, it really is in trouble, and the people that live under its authority are going to be in trouble one way or another. And that's part of what we're going to look at today. We're now in the section after the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which then opens the way for these seven events. People have identified seven events. I'm not sure if it's really seven or if it's just people like sevens. But you can kind of identify seven events that then happen in John's vision in the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at the first one, which is this war between the woman and the dragon. These signs that John sees. And in that, chapter 12, we affirmed how God shows us through John that we overcome evil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and having an attitude where we do not love our physical lives so much as to shrink from death. Hey, if it's a matter of denying Jesus or dying, I'll take dying. I say that now because nobody has a gun pointed at me. I hope I would say that when they do. And that's the attitude by which God's people overcome evil. The blood of the Lamb already accomplished. This week we're going to look at what I think most people call the second and third scenes, which are about the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. It's really the section that probably is the most well-known in the book of Revelation among Hollywood producers and other people in the world. You know, the stuff in here, the beasts, described with the heads and the crowns and the wounds and coming out of the sea and coming out of the land, and then the number, are you ready? 666. That just intrigues the heck out of people. One of the things I hope will happen today is we'll walk away a little bit less intrigued, a little bit less spooky, and a little more just sort of sober in understanding what that's all about in the context of John's purposes in Revelation. We're going to ask a couple of questions together. First, who or what are these beasts? Therion in Greek. The word even sounds scary, doesn't it? Therion. And then we're going to ask, try to be practical here. What does John's description tell us about the nature of these beasts? And so something about the nature of evil. I think there's some things in here that will help us to understand the nature of evil, which I think will equip us to fight against evil in some new and maybe more effective ways. And then finally, how are we to respond when we see and suffer under the evil power these beasts represent? When I was a kid, At some Christmas time, somebody got this book called A Hole Is to Dig. Anyone familiar? It's really kind of gone out of fashion. It's illustrated by Maurice Sendak. He's the Where the Wild Things Are illustrator. It's one of his earlier illustrations written by Ruth Krauss. And it's a first book of definitions. It's really just little pictures and then definitions that might come out of a child's mouth. Let me just read a couple pages. Mashed potatoes are to give everybody enough. A face is so you can make faces. A face is something to have on the front of your head. Dogs are to kiss people. Hands are to hold. A hole is to dig. The ground is to make a garden. And it goes on and on like that. In this childlike sort of way, the phrase I would want us to see and to think about together is this: a beast is to endure. I think that's what John is really trying to say in this section with all the spooky stuff. So let's read together Revelation 13. Hear the word of God. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Remember, 7 has this idea of completeness, and 10 also is this number of strength. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now remember the dragon that we've seen before, the red dragon from chapter 12, identified as the devil, identified as the evil one, Satan, the accuser, the killer, the deceiver. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. That's a pretty good trick for a fatal wound, by the way. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. There's a part of me that just wants to say amen and let's go home. Because this is thick and it's tricky. And I've been praying this week, probably as much as any week in my recent memory, about this time right now, that God would speak and that I'd get out of the way as much as possible. I'll share what I've got. I believe in what I believe God has revealed to me, and various commentators have revealed to me here. But it is a little tricky. First of all, I think we need to understand the background again of John's revelation, this vision that John has. And first of all, there is an Old Testament background. The beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes from the land, there's precedent for these sea and land beasts. In the book of Job, he speaks of Leviathan and Behemoth. And he speaks of them in God's, when God is sort of finally showing up with Job and say, okay, gird up your loins, I'm going to answer you. And then here comes this revelation where God basically asks, excuse me, are you God? No, I didn't think so. I am. And he doesn't ever answer exactly Job's questions, but he reveals something of his greatness. And part of that revelation is that God asked Job, now, do you know about Leviathan? Do you know where he comes from? Do you know what he does? I do. In fact, he is under me. I know all about him. You can't control him, but Behemoth, you can't control him. Now, some people think that there's a reference here to actually crocodiles and hippopotamuses as sort of an earthly reference. And in those days, these were animals that people couldn't control. Now we can. We have, you know, tranquilizers and all kinds of stuff. But in those days, they did not. The strength and the fearsomeness of these creatures, the ones you just had to stay away from. They were powerful. Whether that's true or not, there was a Jewish end times, end of the world myth about Leviathan from the sea and Behemoth from the land that represented chaos, chaotic, destructive forces that at the end of time, or right before the end of time, would rise up and have kind of a last go, one last shot before they were done. And it was part of Jewish mythology. And it may be that Job and here John are drawing upon that sort of representation of forces of chaos against God, forces of order in the world. There are many creation myths in various religious systems, ancient religious systems, that talk about creation actually being the product of a great battle between chaos and order. Our chaos, forces of evil, chaos against their God. So it's going back a long way with these images of these beasts that we meet in chapter 13 from a Jewish point of view. Then there's Daniel 7. In chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of four beasts that represent coming kingdoms. And it's interesting, he uses the same imagery. Daniel uses the same imagery that John uses in Revelation. The first is a lion, the next is a bear, the next is a leopard, and then the fourth one he really can't describe. Probably representing the coming kingdoms, the unfolding kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then, question mark, maybe the Roman Empire. But that Daniel is sort of prophetically looking at these kingdoms of the world that are going to rise up. This is a backdrop. And something that's good for us to understand as we look at what John is saying here. There's this Old Testament backdrop to the imagery that he's using and the things that he's referring to. Then there is also the immediate context for John and his people of the Roman Empire. The church was under pressure. I've mentioned it already. The church in the first century was in the midst of huge conflict with the powers that be, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, where emperors claimed divinity. Now, whether they really believed it or not, I mean, who knows how crazy they may have been, but they insisted, and people were willing to go along with, for various reasons, the idea that the emperor was actually God. And this really reached a high point with the emperor Domitian, who was probably emperor at the time when John was writing this. And Domitian said that people were supposed to refer to him as Dominus et Deus, our Lord and our God. And apparently, and you can read original sources. I actually brought a book, but I'm not going to take time to read it. Original source writings, a few of them, from people of that day that are actually talking about things that the Roman Empire did. Like like running test cases for loyalty to the empire, whereby citizens were required to worship, in some sense, the emperor, an image of the emperor in one of his shrines or one of his temples, as God. And we're told that governors who were having trouble with the Christians, because they didn't like the Christians, because the Christians, a lot of it was misinformation, a lot of it was fear, like oftentimes happens, but Christians fundamentally were not going to follow the emperor, they were going to follow this Christus, this Christ, this Jesus guy, and that was a threat to Rome. And so when at various times they would find out that people were Christians and they would put pressure on them. People actually ratted out people for being Christians. It writes of this document that somebody's written about all these people who are Christians. And then there's letters back and forth between governors and emperors that they're saying, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And basically they said, well, here's what you do. You make them worship the emperor, and then you make them curse Jesus Christ, which is something we understand no real Christian will ever do. And if they do that, then let them go. So you can see. And so here's what Christians are up against. And this is part of the Roman Empire context for what he's writing about. There's also evidence of religious trickery. Part of the culture was people were superstitious. I mean, you know, we've got some fortune tellers around town here that will, you know, give you your fortune, look at a crystal ball or something. Well, that was a little more normative, apparently, around the Roman Empire, people searching for meaning and realities beyond their own. And so statues, for instance, would be built. And people went to statues to try to receive oracles of wisdom. And sometimes there were stories of statues actually coming to life and speaking. And there's apparently some evidence of people actually in sort of a Disney-esque sort of way, actually rigging things up so that they could manipulate, you know, have a little string they pulled or something so that the statue's jaw would move, or, you know, various things like that where they could actually fool people into thinking they actually were seeing some kind of supernatural manifestation of a statue coming to life and then uttering some sort of an oracle. This is part of the context. And as I said, there's this oppressive imperial cult, emperor worship, as a test of loyalty and supported by the religious systems within the empire. Priests and supporters of this emperor cult. Now, whether they really believed it or not, or whether it was just a benefit to them, just going along with it, you know, hey, we don't really believe this, but it keeps the money flowing in, it keeps us our position of power, who knows? But there's the context. Okay, so who then are these beasts? The sea beast. I'll sort of cut to the chase. I'll, if you want to do more research, I can help you. Grab your Revelation guide out there. It says a little bit more about this. But I'm going to cut to the chase. And I kind of follow what I found to be the majority of commentators that see this sea beast as a symbol with an immediate reference to the Roman Empire of any and all political powers that assume and assert godlike position and authority. Any political power. Government, obviously, is the main one that we're looking at here. But really, any power over other people. Heck, it could be ecclesiastical power. It could be the way people do church government. It could be any system that exercises power over others. Well, any of these political powers that do so in opposition to God, divorced from any transcendent God above, out from under any independent higher judge, presuming to answer only to themselves, thus aspiring to divinity, they always become demonic and bestial. That's part of the message here. When any human political power presumes to get out from under a God that they have to answer to, a higher power, a transcendent reality, real morality, real truth, when any system gets out from under that, claiming to be divine in itself, in other words, we're as divine as it gets, they don't become divine, they become bestial. And so you have the image of the beast. This is the great warning for us here. And in a moment I'll talk about the attitude that we should have as we fear these sorts of things, as we throw God out of the public square. I've told people, look, you want to take statues of Moses and you want to take Ten Commandments out of our courthouses in this country because it's all religious, it's oppressive. Great. You just better be ready to replace it with a statue of a guy with a gun. Because that will be eventually It may be a button that you push instead of a gun nowadays, but that will be what determines truth. If it isn't a transcendent God, it will be power. It will be coercive power. Read your history books. And what we're seeing here is this sea beast that comes out of the sea represents those kind of powers over and against God. The lordship of God, the character of God, the purposes of God. The land beast is a symbol with immediate reference likely to the priests and proponents of the imperial cult with its multiplicity of temples and shrines in every city of any size. Symbolic of any and all Christ-opposing, false prophet-like, state power-supporting and enjoying, evil-serving religious power and institutions. So you have state power, in a sense, and you have religious power that are represented by these two beasts. Now, even if we just went that far, there is something that's being said here that I think is very profound, and I'm just starting to get a handle on, but I want to throw it out for you because I think it's significant. Political power needs religious support. Now that may sound weird to us who live in a largely secular sort of society, a place that affirms the separation of church and state, which was never intended to mean separation of God and state, but that's for another sermon. It may seem weird to us that you say, well, religious power needs religious or political power needs religious support, but I actually think it's true. I mean, again, religion comes in all kinds of different forms. There is a religion that supports and encourages our culture to stray more and more from God's character, will, and purposes, and to dehumanize or demonize those who truly trust and follow Jesus Christ. There is a religion that encourages that and encourages that through the state. And the religion is called secular humanism. It is a religion, friends. Now, anyone who's a full-blown secular humanist will not admit that. They'll say, no, I'm not religious at all. I don't believe in any God. I don't believe in religion. But it is a religion. It's a religion of man. It's a religion that is apart from God, secular, and humanistic, meaning man is the measure of all things, and we worship ourselves. We worship human achievement, and we worship human achievers. We're coming to the end of the school year. You want to go to a worship service? Go to any high school's awards banquet here in the city. You will be at a worship service. Again, that don't mean it's all bad. I mean, if your kid's valedictorian, praise God. And I hope he gets all the awards and all the pats on the back. But in our culture, that is a worship service. And there is a religion that supports a governmental system that does the same. That's all about us. There is a religion, there's a patriotism religion that's part of every country. I mean, when people run for president and they get on TV and they say nothing about policies, because saying anything about policies is a bad idea, just look presidential and just say, and what do you say? Stuff like, America is great, it's the greatest country in the world, and we've flipped a little, but you elect me and we're going to restore America to its greatness. What is that? That's religious language. Again, I don't mean to sound unpatriotic here. I'm talking about revelation. I'm talking about this broad perspective. Every political system is supported by religion, some kind of religion. Now we would say, to our great blessing and benefit, we live in a country that has been supported historically by the Christian faith, that has been very much wrapped up in what has happened in the founding and the movement of this country, but not entirely. I mean, let's not overstate that. But there has been a connection, and the echoes of the Judeo-Christian ethic, Puritan work ethic, those sort of things, those echoes are still ringing. But they're dying out. And when they are gone, watch out. Now here's the thing. The beasts together with the red dragon form what some have called a counterfeit trinity. You got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you got red dragon, sea beast, land beast. And in that, they offer an alternative to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for worshiping and serving. There's another essential thing I think that's being conveyed here. You got this choice, you got that choice. All right. The light of Revelation. Let's let it shine for a minute. The nature of the beasts and evil. There's so many little things we could go off on and we'd be here for hours and I'd love it and half of you would maybe even sit through it. Again, I'd refer you to that. We can talk more. Go to your small group. Get your Revelation guide. But I want to hit just a couple of things. First of all, the nature of the beast, which I think reveals the nature of evil. And I find this helpful. I hope you do too. First of all, evil is deceptive. Now that probably doesn't sound like much of a revelation. Of course it's deceptive. But listen, I'm not talking about how evil works, that evil works by deceiving us. I'm actually saying something deeper than that, and I think this vision of John says something deeper than that. Deceptive is the nature of evil. Evil is deceptive in and of itself, not just it's how it works. You never quite see what it is. It never shows itself. It's always something else. You try to, and we know this. I mean, any of you that work in justice and law enforcement and those sorts of things, you know how this works. You try to press on evil, all of a sudden, where did it go? It morphs. It just does this stuff. And it's the nature of evil to do that. Frankly, I think it's been part of our history as a church through the years. I mean, all the way back to things like the Inquisition and then in more modern times about, you know, statements that are made that are contrary to the Bible. And then you try to say, well, wait a minute, that sounds contrary to the Bible. And people say things like, where does it say that? Well, wait, you know that's what you meant. Really? Smoke and mirrors. And that's the way evil works. It's hard to pin evil down. Evil doesn't make straightforward statements. It's the nature of evil not to do this. Now here, I would say evil is parasitic. It can only exist because there is good. There is God. Evil exists because God allows it. And evil plays into his purposes. And that's a mystery. I don't know how to explain that entirely other than to say God's over it all and God works through it. Notice that in this section, the powers of evil are given. Now, first it talks about the dragon giving powers to the beast, but later on it says, and it was given, and it was given. And that passive voice and the way the thing is set up clearly indicates that it's given by God. You have this 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,280 days, I think it is. Just different ways of saying the same thing, which is half of 7 years, which indicates limited power. A limited time. Evil, you can do your thing, but it's limited. God says so. And evil has to work under God. It's a parasite, yet it pretends to be the host. Pretends to take the place of the one giving the power. If evil took the place of God, if Satan took the place of God, everything would stop right now. Everything that exists would be gone without God. God sustains. And yet, that's what evil tries to do. It's rather insane. It's a mocking imitation, pretending to be what it is not. Now, we see this in Revelation 13. First, this trinity of evil as a sort of dark parallel to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, soliciting and accepting worship that rightly belongs only to God. You have this beast with a head that seemed to have a fatal wound. Does that sound like anything else we've seen in Revelation? Like maybe in chapter 5? And I turned to see the Lion of Judah, and instead I saw a lamb looking as though it were slain. The slain lamb. So here again is this mocking imitation of the slain lamb. Oh, a beast, and one of its heads had a fatal wound, but it recovered. It's trying to say the same thing. Notice it doesn't say it rose again. And here's the difference. Probably what this is indicating, and I'm going to cut to the chase again. In the interest of time, probably what this is indicating is this notion that, you know, you just one beast dies, one head dies, gets a fatal wound. You get rid of one bad regime, anti-God, oppressive, destructive regime, and then the very people that took it over, the very people that rose, that got the people together and had the coup that threw out the bad guys, gets in power, and guess what? They just become another head, the same, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Okay. This is actually before Lord Acton. But I think this is what it's referring to. But notice, it doesn't rise again from the dead. It just comes again. Very different than Jesus. Jesus, the one and only, is alive and well today. He is risen. Nobody else does that. He does that for us, but there's no other Lord that does it. So it's an imitation. It's fake. It's deceptive. And then note also, the work of the dragon is indirect. It's interesting. We don't hear here about how the dragon goes after the woman in chapter 12 and then goes after her people, we're told, and is thwarted, can't do it. And now we're hearing that this other beast rise up, political power, and this other beast, false religious power, rises up, and the dragon gives them power. The dragon, evil, the evil one, is working through other things. I actually would attribute this to the idea that the limitations, in other words, evil can only do what God allows it to do, and so it does not directly oppose. The devil doesn't come in here and just kill all of us. He can't. He works through these other principalities and powers. So again, there's this sense of inflated power, inflated fearsomeness. That evil is not as scary as we think it is. Well, it's very real. But its power is completely limited. You see, the way to fight evil is not by continually saying no, 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 no to these scary things. Just say yes to God. Keep saying yes to God. Spend so much time saying yes to God, you just don't have a whole lot of time to say yes to evil. And then evil shrinks. You see it for what it is. It's goofy. Have you ever had the experience where you felt really bad about something and you shared it with somebody? And their response to it was, oh yeah, I struggle with that too. And it's like the air goes out of the balloon. Wait a minute, I thought this evil was so huge. I thought I was the only one. I thought I was Satan incarnate, his minion. And now I'm finding out this evil really isn't all that big. Not that it's not bad, but it's defeatable. In fact, it's already defeated. More on that in a second. All right. Again, we go on. But the second thing about evil, it's deceptive by nature, and then it's opportunistic. And this is my own idea, but the first beast rises out of the sea. What does the sea symbolize? Chaos, unknown. Fearsome realities around us. I liken it to space for us. In those days, the sea represented that kind of chaos, the unknown. But just as a little sidelight, I think it's interesting in our culture how we have all these space movies. Space movies where other foreign alien peoples, creatures, with their superior technology, come and either kill us or help us. And again, this speaks of, oh, out of the chaos of space, our help will come to help us escape from this dying solar system. I mean, we had only a few more million years here. Where's the help? Technology, baby. Reality of other technologies that haven't been discovered yet. Out of the chaos of space. I mean, man, this is very similar to the imagery of the sea in the first century. Okay, so evil is opportunistic. Out of chaos rises evil powers. I mean, the easy example is Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler. I mean, Germany was in a mess. Read the history books. I know many of you have. And Hitler comes along and he gets traction because he rises up out of the chaos and seizes power, and people go along with it because it's better than chaos. And then he gets entrenched, and then he's doing stuff that people actually don't like, but by then it's too late, and on we go. Now, that story has been repeated many, many times through history, and on smaller scales, probably in our own experience. A friend of mine, Armenian pastor, once told me there's an Armenian proverb that says, a drowning man will reach for a snake. Oh, I'm drowning. I'll grab this thing. It's a snake. Oh, it's going to bite me. But I'll still reach for it. And this, again, it's opportunistic. Now, gosh, I wish we had more time. But we'll talk later. The opportunistic reality of evil speaks to me that part of my call as a follower of God is to stop giving evil opportunities. Part of my experience is that I get myself in places where I am subject to sin and actually will sin, but it wasn't an immediate thing. There were stops along the way. I did a bunch of stuff that really wasn't sin that got me there. And my favorite example of this is David and Bathsheba. In the springtime, when kings go to war, David was in his palace. Right there, boom, opportunity. Was it a sin for him to be in his palace? Probably not. But he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And then you see one thing after another where David makes the wrong choice, just opportunity after opportunity is given to evil, and finally Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant. Evil is opportunistic. Evil tempts. The devil doesn't make us do stuff, but he's extremely clever. And we're not very clever. Do not think when you make a compromise that just because it's not sin, it's not really foolish and is going to set you up for what's later. Evil is opportunistic. Shut down the opportunities. It's just a good strategy. Third, evil is antagonistic. I don't need to say much about this, but notice all the way through this chapter, it's talking about the beast and blasphemy, blasphemous names, proud words, blasphemous names written. That's all in reference to God. It's against God. It's saying what is not true about God. It's denying God. It's refusing God. It's turning away from God. It's leading people away from God. And that really is the essence of evil. Get us separated from God. Which is why evil will say, this isn't such a big deal. Go ahead. Get us away from God. Get us doing sin. Get us doing bad things. And as soon as we do it, what's evil say? Wow, that was really significant. You really are scum. Why? Separate us from God. You should never turn back to God because whew, he'll never accept you. And which is why we plead the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the truth about God. Okay, finally, the nature of evil is it's DOA. I said it's deceptive, it's opportunistic, and it's antagonistic, and it's also all of those things, DOA, defeated on arrival. And here's our best understanding of 666. Finally, I get to this thing you all wanted to know about. There are various ways of understanding this 666. Again, I encourage you to pick up the little handout out on the sheet info board out there. It can be used to identify a person. Now, I think that is actually a violation of the principle that we're trying to work with Revelation. Because identifying 666 with a specific person really, to me, doesn't sound like the way God tends to work. God's not the God of secrets and confusion, right? So I don't think God's giving us this number so that we can figure out that it's really Henry Kissinger 2,000 years later. By playing with his name, by adding, making letters into numbers and all of that. That doesn't sound like how God usually works. I do think that it is possible that this 666, which in some manuscripts is 616, could be a veiled reference, a sort of safe reference to Nero. Again, within that Roman context, but not until it has already served a more general function. In other words, I think it's a cart before the horse to say it's Nero, or it's Ronald Reagan, as some people have said, or I'm sure there's probably some way people have figured it says it's Barack Obama. It just pick somebody, and they find a way to manipulate things to make that 666. Before it could be any of those things, I think it functions in a general way. And if, in fact, it does refer to Nero, I think it's a number that people attached to Nero because of what the number itself symbolized. And then people said, oh, look, we can make that work for Nero. And it went in that direction. Okay, so what does 666 symbolize? Cut to the chase. What's the number of completeness? 7, right? I mean, and we see it again, time and time again. 7 indicates completeness. The 7 spirits of God we've seen, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, 6 isn't 7, is it? When will 6 be 7? How many 6s do you pile up next to each other in order to equal 7? You'll never do it, right? So my best take, and Bruce Metzger and others have kind of said the same thing. that there's a symbolism here of the number of the beast is it's always incomplete. It's never perfect. It pretends to be the answer, but it will never be the answer. It pretends to be all that, and it never is all that. It's almost that at best. And 666 is like dot, dot, dot. To me, it represents 666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666666 And that's the nature of evil. That's the nature of the beast. Follow any of these regimes and you can get pretty high, but you'll never make it to completeness. You'll never make it to perfection. You'll never get the answer that you need. You'll never become what you need to become, and you'll never be in the place that you need to be. God does that for us. God is seven. Evil can never do that. In fact, what ends up happening is evil corporately and individually will take us to the place where we are in a state of absolute greed. A state of continual lust for more. Six, but I want to be seven. But I'm never going to be seven, so it's just I am in a state where I'm always wanting more and never getting it. That's where evil takes us. But remember that number, 666, reveals to us the nature of evil. Do you want to follow that? No matter how good it looks, it's only going to get you to six. It won't get you to heaven. Do you want to follow that? Do you want that or Jesus? Do you want to follow God? Do you want to worship God? Do you want to be connected to God, who's already done the work, blood of the Lamb? Or do you want to be connected to some promise that comes from some man-made solution, some kind of regime? Okay. Easy answer, right? That's revelation. Shine the light on where we are. Don't put all your marbles, heck, don't put any of your marbles in these man-centered systemic solutions. Now, that doesn't mean they're bad. That's what we got. Let's do the best we can. But never as the answer. Do you get that? Never as something we worship. Never as Lord. All right, last thing. Thank you for your patience. This was supposed to be a short sermon. My wife will tell, I say that every week. How do we respond? And really, here's the essence of what I really want us to get. In the middle of this, 13, verse 10. If anyone is going into captivity, he will go. And this is coming from John's vision. What's revealed to him. Hey, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If anyone's going to be killed by the sword, with the sword, he will be killed. God's above it all, but if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Last thought. Patient endurance and faithfulness. Now, please do not hear that as passive acceptance. Because that is very different than patient endurance. Okay? John is not telling, why write the book? Why say all the things that he says if we're just supposed to lay down and play dead? Not at all. Stand up, stand with Jesus. Stand against injustice. Do the best we can. Work for groups like RAIN. I mean, the word here is not for RAIN, Religious Alliance in Nevada. That is doing great work through the governmental systems of our state to try to stand up for and encourage righteousness in the way our state does things and in the laws that we enact and the way that we enforce them. Keep doing that. That's what we're here to do. Stand for what's right and true. Stand against injustice. Stand for righteousness. Restrain evil. Do all these things that we're supposed to do. But the attitude that we have as we're doing this is one that says, we're going to do the best we can, but this is not do or die. This is not the last battle. This political stuff, this worldly stuff is not our last hope. There is no country on the earth today that is the last hope of freedom on the planet. Jesus Christ is our full and final realized hope for peace and joy and righteousness and truth on this planet and into eternity, right? So there's the attitude we have. So when we find ourselves under the beast, in whatever form it takes, we trust in God. We see the work of God even through those circumstances. And we affirm that God has a transcendent plan that is being enacted and unfolding in His transcendent power. And there's where our hope is. Oh, we'll still continue to work against it. But you know what? If they kill me, they kill me. When it becomes a capital crime to name the name of Jesus in public, some of us are going to be killed. Okay? And we do so in this spirit of patient endurance. You have patience and endurance when you know that the circumstances that you're in are not final. Right? And that's what John is calling his people to. Are you struggling today because of unfair things in your life? Probably all of us in one way or another. I hear about this stuff all the time. The economic systems. The company that you went to work for. With the promise that as you put more time in, as you gave more, as you got more experience, you'd move up the ladder and you'd get paid more. Man, I've heard this story a few times. And then after you get to a certain age and they're paying you a lot, they fire you. Because you cost them too much. But wait, you hired me with the promise that this is how it works. Well, you know, economics can be a beastly system. When you find yourself in that situation, oh, let's work against it. Let's work for truth and justice. But with an attitude of patient endurance. That's what John is saying here to people that really were up against it. Do you catch that? The beast is to endure. And in that endurance, in that mere fact of endurance, we manifest faithfulness. We manifest the truth of God, the power of God in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that challenges us and encourages us. Lord, I ask that you would bless us as we go our way and as we sort through these things. Lord, that we might put our hope and trust in you. That we might know you and serve you for your glory. Despite circumstances in whatever situation we find ourselves in. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.